would you grow us and would you change our hearts? Help us to see what is important to you in this passage and help us to grasp even to the depths of your word so that we would not only understand mentally, but that we would take this in and it would build and increase our faith. Father, glorify your name through the preaching of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty and holy name. Amen. So we look at this passage, and point number one, we look at this passage and we see the angel Gabriel coming and announcing something that is horrendously impossible for any of us. Gabriel comes in verses 26 to 34, and he introduces himself to Mary. First of all, I've longed, I don't know about you, I dream, I have imagination. One of these days, I'd like to see an angel. Wouldn't you? I mean, just for the simple fact that it would be cool, but this angel comes to Mary, and he introduces himself. But angels don't just come to meet with us, to greet us. They come to give us a message. They're messengers from God. The angel Gabriel is coming to give a message to Mary. God is getting ready to do something huge here, and the angel is announcing it to Mary. I can't even begin to imagine how Mary felt. First of all, Mary was a teenager. Mary wasn't 20 years old. She wasn't 22. She wasn't 25. She wasn't married. She was a young teenager. I don't know the exact age of Mary, but I would say she was probably under the age of 16. I don't know about you, I didn't have much confidence when I was that young. And if Gabriel showed up when I was that young, I could only imagine what my thoughts would be. But the angel came to let Mary know what God is about to do in her life. He greeted her, favored one. His greeting indicates something. The fact that God favors Mary is grace. It's the grace of God to Mary. God is showing something special to Mary. Now that means that Mary is favored by God and he has selected her. But I want you to get the idea that Mary wasn't selected because she was good. Mary's a sinner just like us. Mary wasn't selected because she was a great person. She had done nothing special. She was a teenager. She lived in a town that was almost unknown, the town of Nazareth, and it was a far different cry from where Zechariah and Elizabeth were. So she lives in a no-name town. Let's use Winfield for example. How many people know where Winfield is? You blink and you drive through it and it's gone. But that's the kind of town that Mary lived in. And here, God is choosing Mary out of his goodness, out of his grace, for what he's about to do. I'm not saying Mary wasn't a good girl. I'm not saying Mary wasn't worthy in some way of this. I'm not saying she was a heinous sinner, but God favored Mary out of his goodness, and that's the way God works in our lives. If you think about it, salvation for us isn't because I'm good. If I had the ability to achieve salvation on my own, I would, but I can't. So when we think about even this situation, we see God's grace all over the place. And in salvation, we are chosen by God, not us choosing him. So if you're a believer and you're a follower of Christ, please remember that you have been selected by God and grace has been extended to you through Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening to Mary. But the greeting troubled Mary. She's not understanding. And it troubled her in a way that she might ask a question. Why me? Why are you picking me? Why are you picking somebody so insignificant? Why have you chosen this girl? Can't it be the other girl? Pick somebody else, please. But Gabriel recognizes that she was troubled. So he gives her the details of what God is about to do. And much like he did with Zechariah in the temple, when Zechariah was burning incense, he came to Zechariah. And here he describes what he's getting ready to do. He tells her that she's about to have a son. And he tells her who this son is going to be. And this son is going to be more than any human could ever imagine. This is Jesus. And if you look at the passage in Matthew that parallels this, in Matthew 1:21, it's told of Jesus that he is going to be the one to save people from their sins. It is going to be this Jesus who is going to save people. The angel tells this teenaged virgin girl that the baby she will carry, imagine the weight feeling on your shoulders. First of all, you're a teenager. You don't even fully understand what's going on in the world. You're a virgin. You have not been physically with a man, and you're being told by an angel that God is going to use you and plant a baby in your womb, and you're going to bring a child into the world. But on top of that, he says, the child that you're going to bring is going to be God. The child that you're going to bring is going to be special. The child that you're going to bring is going to fulfill promises, promises that every Israelite would have known about King David. David was a man after God's own heart, and David, to David were the promises made that through his line would come one who would be the King of Kings, would be the Lord of Lords, and would sit on the throne forever, without ever being removed, without ever being displaced. I think Mary would have known that. And he's going to fulfill those promises, and he's going to lead an everlasting kingdom. This announcement both troubles Mary and has her asking questions. And after Gabriel tells Mary what is going to take place, she asks him, how? Now, I told you earlier that Zechariah doubted. Zechariah asked for a sign. But this question of Mary is not doubt. This question of Mary is lack of understanding. She knows as a teenage girl that if you're going to have a baby, you have to get pregnant, which means in her society, you have to be married. She's not married, she's engaged, but she doesn't understand how this is going to take place. How will this be since I'm a virgin? But the angel doesn't rebuke her, and that's how we understand that he doesn't see it as a lack of faith. He sees this, and this is understood as just questioning for understanding. So for us, remember, it's okay to ask God why. It's okay to ask how. But it's not okay to doubt salvation. It's not okay to doubt God's plan. She's going to conceive by the power of God. And this is where, theologically, I see two things in verse 35. And the angel answered her. She says, how? Since I'm a virgin, verse 34. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. In this verse, we have the Trinity. We have one God in three persons. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. And the angel is explaining to Mary that this Holy Spirit of God is going to overshadow her. This isn't an act of physical nature. This is like Genesis chapter 1, where the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters before the waters and the land were separated. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon Mary, not in a sexual sense. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon her in a God sense, overshadowing the whole thing, and the Holy Spirit is going to work in Mary's life. So the conception of the baby boy who is named Jesus will happen at the power of the Holy Spirit, but also at the power of God the Father. So we have the Father and we have the Spirit working in Mary's life to bring about this Son, who we see in verse 35 also, is the Son of God, who will be holy. So this work of action and bringing of the infant baby Jesus onto the scene is a full act of the Godhead, just like at creation. God said, let us make the earth. Let us make man in our image. And here we have, let us bring pregnancy upon this virgin for the purposes of bringing salvation to the world. So we have the Trinity working, and they're working together. God is working within himself at perfect harmony and perfect unity to bring about the culmination again, this is the high point, bringing God into human flesh on this earth to bring salvation to us. The child she bears is holy, and therefore is the Son of God. That's the end of verse 35. This is the incarnation. This is Jesus becoming human, becoming flesh. This is Jesus identifying with us in every way. Jesus humbled himself being God. He humbled himself and entered the world the same way we do. He entered the world through a womb. He entered the womb as an infant. He entered the womb in humility. He entered the womb. He entered this world coming to us the same way we come in, so that he can begin to identify with us. But it says that he's holy. Now, I just grabbed a couple of passages here, but 1 Samuel 2:2 and Revelation 15:4 remind us who is holy. Raise your hand if you're holy. None of us are holy. Scripture says that only God is holy. So we see that this is going to be holy, and this is going to be a work of God, and this son, this child, the word holy means perfect. It means there's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be unrighteousness. So this child who is going to come in is going to be holy, and there's not going to be any blemish or flaw in him. So from Genesis 3:15 until this point in history, God has been slowly and steadily bringing the plan of salvation to us, one step at a time. Jesus is God, and yet here he becomes a man. This is the impossible. This is what we should be celebrating, that God would bring himself, that God himself would come down and dwell among us. If we were God, if you were God, what would you do to this world? What injustice would you correct? I wish I had the power of lightning bolts in my hand. You know, the lightning bolts that I could throw at people, the lightning bolts that I could use to fix injustice. Well, that's what God is doing here. He's bringing justice. He's bringing righteousness. He's bringing reconciliation to the world through his Son. And he's doing it by becoming a man and becoming like us. He will be the perfect man. He will be without sin. This was necessary because his righteousness will be imputed to us. None of us are holy, therefore none of us are righteous. We need to be righteous to be standing in the presence of God. We need to be cleansed. We need to be made new. And Jesus is going to come, not because he's going to make us perfect, but because he's going to cover our imperfection. He's going to impute to us his righteousness. I love the story of the wedding feast that nobody wanted to come to. And when they finally went out in the highways and byways and they grabbed all the people who were working all day long, they brought them in and they didn't wear their own clothes. The king gave them robes of pure white. That's what's going to happen to us. Jesus is going to give us his righteousness. And he's going to cover us so that we can stand before God. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He had to be holy to make that sacrifice for our sins. So this impossible conception of God, by human standards, was necessary to reconcile man to God. It is in human flesh that Jesus is also fully God and became the mediator between God and man. Jesus is the one who stands between God and us. And that is why Jesus can claim in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. No one comes to God the Father in any other way than through Jesus. My works aren't good enough. All of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The only way I have access to the Father and to be no longer an enemy of God is to come to him through the way he prepared through Jesus. Point number two, the faith of Mary in the impossible. I wish I had Mary's faith. The question helps us understand her human nature and how troubled she was. How is this possible? She couldn't believe that she had earned God's favor. She couldn't believe that she had been graced by God to be in this position. This was a position that every Israelite girl wanted to be in. It was promised in the Old Testament that a virgin would give birth. Can you imagine being in Israel and hearing that over and over again? Like, we read the Bible and we hear those stories, and you're one of those girls. You're like, oh, I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to be great. I'm going to marry the right guy. I'm going to do everything well, and God is going to pick me. And God is going to bring this baby through me. And here Mary is. I'm certain she knows the story. But here Mary is, and God tells her this through Gabriel, and she's like, I don't deserve this. She's troubled. She doesn't get it. She doesn't understand the grace of God. She was overwhelmed that God would even use her. Think about that. The lowliest of girls, the lowliest of women in the age, and God is using her. What does that do for us? Where does that leave us? I don't care what position you feel like you're in. God can still use you. Are you old like me? At the end of your life, I'm teasing, but are you old like me at the end of your life and you feel like God can't use you anymore? Well, guess what? If God can use a teenage girl, he can certainly use you. Are you busy with work and you don't feel like you can do anything to glorify God? Please remember that God can use each and every one of us and will when we have faith. Her question is not a question of doubt. I've already mentioned that. She didn't doubt God's plan, but it's more of asking how it will happen. She didn't understand. She didn't get it. This being troubled and not understanding didn't reflect a lack of faith. But look with me at verse 38. This is what Mary says. After having this discussion with the angel, it's a conversation, which is kind of awesome. She didn't just listen to the angel, but she was able to talk freely. And listen to what Mary said. This is her answer to the angel Gabriel. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Is that how you identify yourself when you introduce yourself to someone? I'm guilty sometimes. Hi, my name's Pastor Steve. That's not my name. My name is Steve. But sometimes I throw that title in there to gain a little favor. But Mary comes out and says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. She's surrendered. She's given in. Everything about her is giving in to the Lord. Then she says, in submission, let it be to me according to your word. Gabriel, God, I am God's servant. I'm going to serve the Lord, and I want it to be exactly as God says it's going to be, and I am going to do everything in my power to submit to this plan. Do you think she wanted to be pregnant? Do you think she wanted to go through 9 or 10 months of carrying a baby? Do you think she wanted the pain of childbirth? Do you think she wanted the consequences that could have come because of her situation? Before we get to that part, let's think for a minute. Her statement here, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Do you have any people in Scripture that reminds you of? Isaiah 6:8. Here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. Isaiah was ready to go. Think about Esther. We've got Queen Esther. When Haman was getting ready to have the Israelites destroyed, Esther had to go to the king, and she knew that if the king didn't lower his scepter to her, she wouldn't be allowed in and she would be killed. She says, you know what? And this is what she says in Esther 4:16. If I perish, I perish. She was willing to surrender her life for the purpose of God, to serve her God. Think about Ruth. We love the story of Ruth, don't we? And her mother-in-law. Ruth is a Gentile. She's a pagan worshiper. She's an idolater. But she loved her mother-in-law. And she said, what did she say to her mother-in-law, Naomi? She says, I'm going with you because your people will be my people and your God will be my God. She gave everything up to follow Naomi. And how about Job? Job 13:15. In all of the pain and loss and suffering that Job had, listen to what he says of God. Even if he, God, even if he kills me, I will hope in him. That's where Mary's at. Even if God kills me, even if God takes away my way of life, even if God takes away my sustenance, I will follow God. Mary had faith in the impossible. Now think with me about Mary. What's an unplanned pregnancy like in this day and age? What happens when someone gets pregnant? I mean, there's lots of things happening here. It's not as out of the ordinary. An unwed mother. But think about Jesus' day, more than 2,000 years ago, when Mary would have been pregnant. What would have the circumstances been for Mary? What would her life have looked like? She was engaged to Joseph, which is almost like being married. It's that steadfast, it's that determined that he would have had to have divorced her if she was found pregnant and it wasn't his child. If he would have divorced her, there would have been almost no chance that she would ever be married again. So here would be a mother raising a child completely on her own. She would have almost been like, the consequences would have been having a scarlet letter. You remember reading the old novel, The Scarlet Letter, in high school? She would have been an outcast. She would have been labeled. She would have not been able to go out in public like the woman at the well. The woman at the well came to the well at noontime when no one else came because she didn't want to be seen. She didn't want to be in public. That's the public shame that Mary would have felt. Her family would have given up on her. An unplanned, unwed mother in that day would have been booted from the house. She wouldn't have been welcome home again. She would have been on her own. She would have most likely lived a life of poverty, in destitution. That's why her faith is so significant. Mary saw all of those things and understood all of those things, and yet despite the fact that she could have lost absolutely everything in her life, she surrendered her heart fully and her life fully to God. Is that us? Is that how we honor God? Is that how we respond to God in faith? Mary responded by saying, yes, Lord, everything is yours. Mary is saying to God, Father, my will, not my will, but yours be done. Now, those aren't Mary's words. Those are the words of Jesus in Luke 22:42, as he's getting ready for the cross. Father, not my will, but yours be done. But Mary's heart is responding like Jesus' heart in faith to God. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Jesus didn't want to pay that price. Jesus didn't want to suffer those consequences. But not my will, but yours be done. Is that the way we worship and have faith in God? Point number three. This is a sweet, sweet passage from verse 39 to verse 56. The impossible. So we have a virgin pregnancy, which humanly is impossible. We have faith that doesn't make any sense to us, that comes out of the impossible. But the impossible leads to worship. And we should be rejoicing at Christmas time. I already had this conversation with David this morning. I'm a bah humbug guy. I don't always love the lights. I don't always love the celebration. I love the Lord Jesus and I love his coming. But I don't love all the other commercialism and everything else. There's probably others like that. But this passage has actually helped me worship this week and be prepared a little bit better for Christmas because I'm thinking about what God is doing. But think about Elizabeth's confession. So we had a conversation between Mary and Gabriel. We have Mary surrendering everything to God, and then Mary gets up and leaves. She leaves Nazareth, and where does she go? She goes to Judah. She goes from a place in Nazareth that is the lowest of the low. She goes to the place where the temple is, where Zechariah and Elizabeth live or close by, and she goes to visit them, and she spends 3 months with them. But here's what happens. In verse 41, she gets. Can you imagine getting ready to walk in the door? Knock, knock, knock. Here comes Mary walking through the door, and Elizabeth is like, "Who is it?" And the voice of Mary cries out and says, "It's me. It's your relative, Mary." And Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, that's John the Baptist, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The baby. The unborn baby. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. John the Baptist heard the voice of Mary, the mother of the Lord, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, and he leaped. Ladies, I don't know what it's like to get kicked when you're pregnant. I mean, I can feel it on the outside. When my wife was pregnant, you put your hand in the belly, and you can feel that foot pushing. You can feel that elbow, you know, driving through. But here, you know, that could you imagine the feeling that Elizabeth had when that baby, when John the Baptist in her womb leaped at the presence of her Lord, and then Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen to what she says. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me?" Hear this. That the mother of who? That the mother of my Lord would come to visit me. Elizabeth knew. Elizabeth knew that Jesus was going to be in Mary's womb, or already was. I don't know that, again, there is no timeline here. But Elizabeth knew that Jesus, the Lord God Almighty himself, in the flesh, was coming in the body of his mother, Mary. And she rejoiced and was filled with the Spirit. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby leaped in my womb. And blessed is she who believed, talking about Mary, that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. How does anybody know the Lord? How did Elizabeth know that at Mary's coming that she was carrying the Lord? I don't know. Did she have a revelation? If she did, it's not really recorded in Scripture. But how does anyone know the Lord? How did you come to know the Lord? How did you become a believer? 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except, how? In the Holy Spirit. We see that when John leaped in the womb and Mary's voice was heard, that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth knows that the Lord is being carried by Mary because the Spirit is in her. The Spirit is testifying of Jesus. The Spirit is testifying of what is taking place, and Elizabeth and John the Baptist rejoice. Side note, if you've ever thought about the issue of abortion, here it is. The value of a child that is not yet born is immense. John the Baptist was conceived with a purpose, and John the Baptist, even as a fetus, was able to understand who the Lord was, to be filled with the Spirit, to be prepared. That's why we fight against abortion. That's why we value all human life. John the Baptist was created by God. Even at conception, he was created by God. Jesus was created by God. Or at least a body was prepared for him by God. John leaps for joy when the mother of the Lord appears and her voice is heard. He was filled with the Spirit. But then Mary goes on to sing. She writes a song, or at least the song is penned here for us. After Elizabeth and John rejoice and worship because of the significance of Mary's arrival, Mary is overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed with joy. She's overwhelmed with worship. She's overwhelmed probably also with the unknown. What is this going to look like? What is my life going to be? But now we see Mary rejoice. Verses 46 to 48, Mary said, and what does she do? In her rejoicing, oh, I'm good. Oh, I'm great. God has done something wonderful to me. No, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. She makes Jesus. She makes the Father. She makes the Spirit big. She magnifies, like taking a magnifying glass and looking at something, and she makes it bigger so that she can see more of it. She magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. This is one of those God moments where God has chosen to use the weak. That's why I picked the verse that Becca read this morning from Isaiah. From Isaiah, where God doesn't do things our way. God uses the weak of the world to confound the strong. God destroys the strong of the world and lifts up the weak. What he does doesn't make sense, and this is one of those moments. God has chosen to use a weak teenage virgin girl of lowly estate in this world instead of using a strong and mighty, elegant, wonderful person. He does that so that we don't take the credit. We don't get the glory. God does. God receives the glory for what he does. That's why he can use any one of us in this room, no matter what our condition is. He can use a young child. He can use an old woman. He can use an old man. He can use a couple that's struggling in their marriage. Mary also rejoices because she understands that she's blessed by God. She's blessed. Not because of anything that she has done. Mary is seeing that she is nothing in this picture except a servant. And she understands that she is blessed because of what God is doing. Mary understands that his blessing is not about her. It's about God, and that's why she magnifies the Lord. Mary rejoices that what God is doing is to bring mercy to those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's showing mercy, but he's also confounding the strong. He's also confounding in verse 52 the mighty. In verse 53, he's sending the rich away empty and filling the hungry with good things. God is working in ways that we don't understand and don't make sense to us. Those who are humble and lowly, fearing the Lord, will be exalted by God because they feared him and believed in him by faith. Do you fear God this morning? And I don't mean fear in the sense of being scared of. I mean fear in the sense of reverence. Are you in awe of the mighty works of God? Are you in awe of what God has done in your life? And do you believe in him by faith because of what he's done? As I finish this morning, what do we take away? What do we walk away from this session, this sermon, this service with? First of all, I think the high point of this passage is verse 37. If you look and read verse 37, it's a simple sentence. For nothing will be impossible with God. I don't care what it is that's going on in your life. Nothing will be impossible with God. Since God can make a virgin give birth to God himself for the purpose of saving sinners, which they can't do on their own, back to our original question, what can't God do in your life? What can't God fix? What can't God work through, repair in bringing him to you, in bringing you to him? But the additional part of that is that requires total surrender. That requires complete submission. What are you holding on to that is keeping you from God. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've heard this message over and over again, and you're yet not willing to submit and surrender to the Lord Jesus himself as your Lord and Savior. What's standing in the way? Are you afraid you're going to have to give up your bank account? Are you afraid you're going to lose friends? Are you afraid that you're going to lose your job? Are you afraid that God's going to ask you to do something like preach? He's asked Elvis and Benjamin and myself to do that. My wife said she would never be a pastor's wife. I told my pastor before that I would never be a pastor. At some point in time, I had to surrender to what God is going to do to give myself to him so that he can work. What's standing in the way? Second thing I want you to take away from this. Having faith in Jesus and following him involves what? It involves complete surrender. Like Mary, she said, I am a servant of the Lord. God, I want your will in my life over mine. That doesn't mean God's going to kick you out of your house and make you start over. That doesn't mean that you're going to lose your job or things crazy like that. I'm not saying it won't, but God wants all of you. Jesus said the cost of discipleship is everything. If you're going to follow me, it will be everything that you must give. Not a little bit, all of it. And here's the thing, Jesus cannot be our Lord if we insist on ruling our lives. If I'm in charge, sitting on the throne of my life, then Jesus isn't. So when I surrender, I have to get off my throne. I have to give it to Jesus. And I have to, in a sense, kneel at his feet, accepting his lordship and submitting to his power and his glory. And for those of you who are like me, who will struggle with the bah humbug, ask my wife earlier, who sent me a picture of the Christmas tree this week, what our Christmas tree looks like. It's about that tall so far. I'm not saying we won't put more up, but don't be a bah humbugger like me. In the Advent season, what should we be doing? We should be celebrating. We should be rejoicing. This should be, like Easter, this should be a happy time for us. This should be a time when we look at passages like this and we recognize the lengths that God has gone to save us. I don't know about you. I don't know how you feel about your own lives. I don't deserve God's salvation. Sometimes I feel I can read Paul's writings and see the things that he's done, and then I'm reminded of the things that I've done. And I'm not much different from Paul. When you look at some of the places I've been and some of the things that I've done, some of the people that I've hurt, I don't deserve this, but God went to the length of crucifying his own son on the cross to redeem me. He did that to redeem you and to make you right with him, who we were formerly his enemies. We were at war with God. We were at enmity with him. And God, through Christ Jesus, went to lengths that are beyond my imagination, doing things that are humanly impossible to bring us to himself and to bring us peace. For those warriors in the room, if you've been in the military and you've done some fighting, you know, one of the things that we long for, even in our country, is peace. This peace is greater than worldwide peace. This peace is greater than national peace. This peace is greater than neighborly peace. This peace is peace with God. And when we have peace with God, then we, like Elizabeth, like the unborn John the Baptist, and like Mary, should be rejoicing and celebrating Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Is that what Christmas is to you? If it's not, why not? Is it about presents under a tree? Is it about lights and a Christmas tree and decorations? Is it about going to Knoebels and looking at the light decorations, which are beautiful, and I'm not against them at all. But this Christmas is not about gifts, at least not humanly speaking. It is about the gift that God has given to us. He's given it freely. He's given it out of his grace, not because you deserved it. And he's asking you to accept it. And by accepting it, what I mean is, it's like that present under the Christmas tree that's wrapped. It's beautiful. It's got a bow on it. It's got your name on it. Here it is. But until you take a hold of that package, and until you rip into it like a child, until you rip the paper off and that bow goes flying everywhere, it's not yours yet. And you have no idea what's inside. My challenge to you this morning, if you haven't ever believed in Jesus, grab the package that's been placed under the Christmas tree of God for you, for your salvation. It's given by grace, not because you deserved it. You were a bad kid, so was I, but you still got your presents from your parents. God doesn't take this present away. He gives it to us because he's good, not because we're good. Accept that present. Open it. Embrace it like that three-year-old embraces a teddy bear that comes out of the box. Hold on to it with everything that you've got and give it all of your love. That's what God desires for you and me at Christmas time, because that's the length to which he has gone to save us from our sins. Father in heaven,